But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Father, we as a people trust, Lord, that you will do what you've promised to do, Lord, and that is to sanctify your church. We trust, Lord, that even this afternoon you will use this text of your divinely inspired, perfected, inerrant scripture to apply the word of God to our hearts, Lord, that we might be more conformed into the image of your dear Son, Lord, and better walk out and demonstrate Christ-likeness in this world. We pray that we would be attentive to your word, Lord, this afternoon, and that by your Spirit we might understand it better and walk therein. In Christ's name, amen. Now turn real quick to a passage in Deuteronomy 26 to begin. It depicts for us the offering of first fruits for the Israelites. Reading the first 10 verses here. Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you. And you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. The Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me, and shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And we think of a feast like this, a feast of thanksgiving, clearly in response to a gift from the Lord. First fruits are defined in the Old Testament as both crops and fruit, honey, wool that has been sheared from an animal. Nehemiah 10 indicates the Israelites brought their firstborn sons to the house of God as a first fruits offering to serve in the house of God, their cattle, their flocks, and to not neglect the house of God in their first fruits offering. Israel is even defined by Jeremiah as the first of his harvest. God continued in Hosea saying, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your father. The commentators, Chiappa and Rosner, draw the implication that first fruits denotes a portion that is offered in thanksgiving to God. But the term signifies also a pledge of the remainder, an assurance that there is coming a full harvest. First fruits indicates the first, the best, the initial. But there will be a full harvest. That's the idea that we saw last week in the resurrection. If Christ is raised, then we also will be raised. This is the anticipation that we have before us today. And this is the understanding we get in the New Testament, that God has given Christians the first fruits of the Spirit, guaranteeing for us an inheritance, which is our adoption as sons, as we eagerly await that reality, the redemption of our bodies. It's this anticipation we see even today in our text. Our passage indicates another first fruits reality, a guarantee, a surety, an objective truth. Paul begins our section here in verse 20 with a mighty declaration. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, over these last few weeks, we've seen the gospel unfold as Paul has declared to us the realities of the gospel, that Christ has died for sins, our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and after 3 days He was raised, according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to witnesses. This is the gospel that Paul declared, that last week he started this hypothetical diatribe about if Christ had not been raised, what reality would we be? What would be before us? And it is just that if Christ had not raised, we would still be in our sins, and Christ would have died for nothing. We would be most of all to be pitied. But now, Paul says, without any uncertainty, without any if-then language, without any caveat, he is declaring Christ has been raised from the dead. The resurrection of the second person of the Godhead has been raised bodily, and he has appeared as proof to witnesses, and he describes that as first fruits of those who are asleep. This is the foundation of what we're seeing in these 9 verses today, the implications of the resurrection. So here's the point. The resurrection of the dead marks the victorious completion of Christ's reign in this present age. The resurrection of the dead marks the victorious completion of Christ's reign in this present age. There's 3 aspects of the resurrection that I want to seek to prove this thesis. The first being the composition of the resurrection, who is being raised. The second being the calibration. It's for the sake of alliteration, I know. But the timing of the resurrection, when does it happen? And finally, the culmination, the end point, the goal of the resurrection. So first, the first 3 verses, 20 through 22, I'd like to look at the composition of the resurrection. Picture with me, saints, those who sleep. From the Old and the New Testaments, picture Job's confession that we read last week. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Job anticipated his very body seeing the Lord. Hebrews 11 describes those that by faith both acted and obeyed in faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I'm not mentioning all these names. They were looking forward to a city whose builder, who had a foundation, whose builder was the Lord. Sarah, Moses, Gideon, David, Samuel. Again, picture with me those who currently sleep. Their bodies lay in the ground. We could recount lists of those expressing faith, such as Eve in the garden as she named her son, or Rahab, and their actions through the Old Testament. These are those who sleep. Picture with me, even in this chapter, as Paul presented back in verse 6. After he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, some of who remain and some who sleep. Paul proposed even the dreadful hypothesis back in 17 and 18. If Christ had not been raised, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Yet he proposes now and declares even the opposite. Are you picturing with me those who sleep from the Old and New Testament, saints of old, witnesses of Christ? How about John the Baptist who was beheaded, or Peter who was crucified upside down, those who have been tortured and refused to recant their testimonies because of their enduring faith in the risen Christ? In fact, the author of Hebrews even says of the Old Testament saints, it says they might rise again to a better life. They anticipated something better. We can certainly trace these pictures of saints who sleep in the annals of church history. The great scene in John's Revelation, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, they cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the earth and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Brothers and sisters, I want you to think of those who you have personally known who currently sleep. It may be a grandmother, a grandfather, a parent, a child, a sibling, a loved one, a church member. Picture those dear ones in your mind now as those who sleep. I picture, and my wife can attest, Phyllis Gibson, our neighbor on Downing Street in Oklahoma City, a 90-year-old woman that could barely walk without a walker. Her home reeked of dog urine. We'd go over and knock on her door and talk with her, and she would be in her armchair with a Bible. She was in her 90s. And she clung to the word. Picture these dear ones. Are we picturing them? Those are the ones are who sleeping. And Paul defines this group in verse 23. Notice, speaking of the resurrection, it says, those who are Christ's at his coming. Back in verse 18 again, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. This is the depiction of those who sleep, those who have been united with him in his death, those who have expressed faith in the Messiah, his sheep. And Paul is going to continue to reinforce this group. Those who sleep are those who are in Christ, those who have identified with him through faith. Which takes us to verse 21. And this is Paul's reinforcement. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. We have presented the origin of death and its counterpart. And we read that this morning already, or this afternoon already. Genesis 2:17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And upon breaking this divine ordinance between God and Adam, God declares his justice to Adam in 3:19. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam died. His body is in the ground. It's decomposed. It's dust today. Adam died. But Adam's disobedience did not simply result in his own death. It spread. In fact, to all creation, the very ground was cursed because of Adam's disobedience. But we see the reversal of this death by a second man who brought the resurrection of the dead, or who will bring the resurrection of the dead. The second man brings life. The first man brought death, and the second man comes life. We see these men as federal heads to those whom they represent in verse 22. Notice, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Romans 5 presents it in this way, as Tim read. Good verse choices today, brother. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is all of humanity. The all being referred to is every beating heart. It is all of humanity. Every person since Abel is born in this state. They are sold under sin. They inherit sin. They have a birthright of sinfulness. They are slaves to it. Genesis 6 describes the state of mankind as every intention of the thoughts of man's heart were evil continually before the flood. God indicates that every single individual born of Adam is by nature sinful. It's humanity's birthright. The psalmist writes of them in Psalm 1, "The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. They will not stand in the congregation of the righteous." They will not be able to stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. And Paul confirms to the Roman church the wages, the earnings, the due of sin is death. This is the birthright of one born in Adam. To be in Adam is to perish. To be in Adam is one who is renouncing and refusing the offer of grace through Christ. It is to reject God's offer of salvation. To be in Adam is to die and to be cursed, and, as Jesus said, to enter into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is to be in Adam. And notice verse 22, "For as in Adam all die." This is universal condemnation on mankind for their rebellion against a holy God. But notice, "So also in Christ all will be made alive." Now again, the question, who will be raised? Who constitutes those who will be raised? And the answer is here, in Christ, those who are represented by Christ. In the next verse, those who are Christ, just as in Adam all die, all who are in Christ will be made alive. Romans 5, again in verse 19, "For as though one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Do you see the headship being portrayed? If you're represented by Adam, this is all of humanity, you inherit Adam's disobedience. You inherit his sinful nature. You inherit death. But if your representative before God is Christ, his righteousness being imputed to that group, those will be raised. Those will not see death in an eternal sense. And the second man, who later in this chapter will be described as the last Adam. The first Adam, the last Adam. Adam bringing death and Christ bringing life, bringing resurrection. So in this first point, we've seen the answer to our question, who will be raised? Who will be raised from the dead? The composition of the resurrection. And the answer, those who are in Christ. Everyone begins in Adam, but Christ is described as the first fruits of those who are asleep. Those who he represents will be made alive. They will be raised bodily. This is declared to us not as an if-then statement, but as an absolute, objective, unchangeable reality. Christ has been raised. Those in him will also be raised. He is the first fruits of the harvest, and his people represent the remainder of the crop that is being anticipated to also be harvested for glory. The divine owner's crop cannot fail because it has been watered with the blood of the Lamb. Christ will bring his people, his crop, to fruition on the fiat of his work, and has been proved by the resurrection. And that is the certainty of this reality, that Christ has now been raised. The question remains, when will the dead be raised? And that's our next point. The calibration of the resurrection. When do we see and when do we anticipate this event taking place? And we see that in 22b through the beginning of 24. We see this in the beginning of 22 first anticipated. "So also in Christ all will be made alive." Christ has been raised, historic fact, historic reality. And those in Christ will be raised. Future event. Regeneration and conversion are seen in Christ. Those who are in him are possessors of him. He has given them his spirit. He has cast away the old life and given them new life. It's new birth in Christ. Christ was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, as the first fruits, the beginning of the harvest, that which was set apart by God as a guarantee of what would be, just like the Israelites' Thanksgiving feast that we saw in the beginning, the entrustment, the thanksgiving of what God had provided for them. A new harvest was coming, and now the rest of those who are united to Him, who belong to Him, who are in union with Him through faith, will be raised. They're raised in the future. They're raised at a separate time. The phrase Paul uses here is after that. In verse 23, after that and at His coming. Notice the order in verse 23, each in His own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at His coming. After Christ ascended in the book of Acts, in the beginning of Acts, He was lifted up and a cloud covered Him, received Him out of sight, is how it's phrased. And two men in white appeared and said, "Why do you stand looking into the sky?" And they continue, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." The text indicates that those in Christ will be raised at His coming. When He returns is the point in time in the future that the dead will be raised. Those in Christ will be raised with Christ when He returns, when He comes. And this, as Titus describes it, is the believer's blessed hope. We discussed that last week. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Those are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the great hope of the Christian life, that we will see Him, like we read in our confessional reading this morning of 1 John 3. We will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. And if we hope in this, we purify ourselves as He is pure. But Paul further describes this event to the Thessalonian church in detail in chapter 4. Starting, I believe, in verse 14. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them." The raised dead in Christ will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Again, this is the timing, the calibration of the resurrection. When will the dead be raised? At His coming. So it's quite clear that the resurrection of the dead takes place at Christ's return. When He who was the first fruits of the resurrection returns, He will gather the remainder of His harvest. And the text, verse 24, says, "Then, following this event, the end comes." Now here's where people begin, as you all know, to argue about calibration, about timing, the resurrection and a millennial age. This is a key factor in that discussion. We recognize with certainty that the dead are raised at His coming. But this phrase, "then come the end," some would insert a period of time here, a millennial reign of potentially a literal 1,000 years. George Eldon Ladd would be one who takes this view, a faithful man, historic premillennialist, even as our own Terry Crisip would hold that position and others. And they are dear brothers. They are faithful brothers. I obviously would see these sequences as sequential. The dead are raised, then comes the end, and continues to describe the events of the end of this age. And I would indicate here, this is not a central point of the text. The thesis that I'm attempting to prove is what the resurrection culminates in. And that's the point I'm trying to drive home to you. The culmination of Christ's work. And this is the element of calibration, of timing in the text. The resurrection of the dead will take place at the return of Christ. So moving on to our last point, we've seen the composition of the resurrection. Who will be raised? Those in Christ. Those who belong to Him, who've been united with Him. We've seen that they are guaranteed to be raised from the dead, bodily, because Christ has been raised. And we've seen that this resurrection will take place when Christ returns. And lastly, I'd like to examine these last five verses as what is indicated by the resurrection. What does the resurrection result in? How is the work of Christ returning for His people bring about the culmination of His mighty, gracious work? To the culmination of the resurrection, then comes the end. Two things take place here. First, in verse 24, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. It's the first thing that takes place at the end. When He hands over His kingdom to the God and Father, Christ will present the culmination and completion of His work to His Father. In Colossians, we see Christ presented as Creator. It says there, "For by Him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether, listen, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." All things were created by Christ. But in that same passage, Christ is presented not only as Creator, but as Redeemer. Paul continues in that letter by saying, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." Notice that Christ's work of redeeming people is for the purpose of this, to present you. Notice that. Christ is anticipating presenting a people, a redeemed people, holy and blameless. Keep that in mind. Christ, the Logos of God, the Word of God made flesh, has both created the world and is and has redeemed the world. It's two actions. He was present, the word of His power brought life, and His action redeemed that later fallen life. I think what's in view here is that when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father, this is what's being brought forward, is a redeemed creation, a kingdom that is possessed of redeemed people and a renewed creation. We have the second person of the Godhead presenting His completed work in both creation, in His incarnation work, in His resurrection, the redemption that He has purchased, the people of God, presenting it to the first person, the Father of the Godhead, Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God, presenting the completed work to His Father. What a picture, what a broad and enormous picture of a redemptive history in Scripture we have in front of us. And what is the kingdom that is being presented? Throughout the New Testament, the kingdom of God is presented primarily as a spiritual kingdom. Let me flesh that out just a little bit. When Jesus is conversing with Nicodemus, He says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So you've got the presentation of Christ's kingdom, or God's kingdom, as unable to be viewed with physical eyes. He continues to say, the kingdom of God, I believe this is Luke 17, is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, behold, the kingdom of God, and he says, is in the midst of you. John 8, probably the most stark example. My kingdom is not of this world. So notice it's not of this world. If my kingdom were, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from. So it's not of this world. It's not from this world. Primarily, it's a spiritual kingdom. So in part, the kingdom consists of those who are asleep, the Old Testament saints who have died in anticipation, believing God, the New Testament martyrs who are asking with a unified voice how long, pleading for the justice of God to avenge them, those who have slept in Christ, and those living as we anticipate Christ's return. These make the substance of the kingdom. You can go on. Revelation 5 calls those who were purchased with Christ's blood from every tribe, tongue, people, nation. They are called a kingdom of priests. These are those who are in that grand scene of heaven, the final composition of God's people, called a kingdom of priests, but not just people. If we end this and say it's only spiritual, it only consists of God's people, I think we sell ourselves short in the entirety of the biblical canon. Because Romans 8:20 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And I think the kingdom here presented to God by Christ is one that has been redeemed by Christ, both its people and its geography. All of the created order, everything that Christ created, is being renewed in this mighty work that he's carrying out. The created order has been now redeemed in this last picture. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The handing over of the kingdom was one of two things, wasn't it, that came at the end. Notice the second in verse 24. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. This mirrors the Colossian passage that we brought up earlier. For by him all things were created, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Christ has created them. They were created through him and for him. Christ is presenting a kingdom to his Father that has been purged of opposition, has been purged of enemies. Those nations who rage and plot and shake their fist at God have been routed, conquered, and destroyed. Clearly, reconciliation in view includes vindication. It includes the right rule and justice of Christ in his rule. Verse 27, I believe, fleshes out and reinforces this point. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. The work of Christ's incarnation culminate on this last day at the end of the age. And verse 25 begins to show us how it does so. Notice verse 25. For he must reign. Now, church, not for one second do I believe that Christ's reign is yet to be realized. Romans 1:4, Jesus was designated the Son of God in power by his resurrection. That's a new status appointed to our Lord by his resurrection. The Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. I would declare to this church and to the world that Christ is king. He is king today. He is reigning today, and he is exercising rule over every square inch of the created universe. The resurrection of Christ does not just anticipate our resurrection. It means that Christ has dealt a death blow to the serpent, and that he has indeed crushed his head. He told his disciples after his resurrection, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. and promised that he would be with his disciples to when? To the end of the age. That he would be with them. Therefore, Christ must reign, as verse 25, he must reign. But the text indicates that his reign, his present reign in this age, will culminate. It sees an end goal, and I think that's what we have when he presents the kingdom to his Father. The referent here is Psalm 110, clearly. And hear the verbiage of Psalm 110. David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." It would seem that the indication is that God is placing his enemies, Christ's enemies, as his footstool, and that he is reigning in the midst of his enemies. This is surely what Hebrews 10 indicates to us in verse 12 and 13. When Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. The text shows us quite plainly in both Psalm 110 and in Hebrews 10 that the one placing Christ's enemies under his feet is God the Father. And whether that's being exercised through the dominion and reign of Christ could be argued, I suppose. But one thing is plain, that the text shows us the last enemy of those subjected is death. I believe this is, and again, I'm not trying to make a sticking point of this, but I believe that the the resurrection of the dead is indeed the last enemy crushed, as those who are remaining will be given new and imperishable bodies, the end of this chapter will indicate to us, and that the dead in Christ will be raised bodily. When Christ both raises the dead and transforms those who remain, death will, in fact, be abolished. The current reign of Christ consists, therefore, of the ingathering of the nations for redemption, that he is redeeming a people for himself to present to God a kingdom. Jesus said in Mark 3 that no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And I think the current reign of Christ, the second Adam, the greater David, is reigning now and is, in fact, plundering the nations and bringing in his sheep, the elect, and redeeming them into a kingdom of priests, that he will, with a redeemed kingdom and world, and present it back to his Father on the last day. But to reinforce the point of this text, I want to read John 6. Because it continues the linkage of the first fruits of Christ's resurrection and the harvest. And get this. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. Again, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the surety by which Paul declares, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." This is the absolute promise that Christ will bring to fruition by his resurrection the rest of those who are his. The text continues, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." And here the text is referencing Psalm 8. Now if we think back to Psalm 8, and many of us, we've read this over and over, and we love this psalm. "When I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, And here's our referent in the text. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So it's being referred to as Christ. All things will be subjected under his feet. Now, we often read this text and consider mankind in his state, but I think more than likely what's being referred to is man in his state upright. It's being referred to as man and the place that was given him in Adam, in his upright state. And of course, Adam failed in his dominion mandate. He lost that status. He fell in sin. And here we have this text applied to Christ. Think again, we're seeing Christ, the last Adam, taking up in humanity's stead the baton of mankind's dominion, and all things are being subjected to him. He is the one who has been crowned with both glory and honor. It is he that is having all things placed under his feet, and it is he that all things have been subjected to. And when this takes place, when all things are under his feet, he will present a redeemed people and kingdom to God and subject himself. The second person, the incarnate Theanthropos, the God-man, will subject himself to the Father. And look at the text, so that God may be all in all. Do you recognize the direction, the culmination of Christ's creation, his redemption, his incarnational work? It is to God be glory. Every action of Christ was not to do his own will, but his Father's, and it was all done to the glory of God, soli Deo Gloria. And I would repeat, the resurrection of the dead marks the victorious completion of Christ's reign in this present age, that the work he has begun, he will see to completion when he presents his work to God for God's glory and our good. From our text this afternoon, I think we've seen several things made plain. That those raised are those in Christ. They're no longer Adam, but they're in Christ. They're no longer represented by the sin of Adam in his fall, in his death, but they're represented by the perfect, the sinless, the impeccable, majestic Son of God, the greater David, the last Adam. Those who are in Christ are united to him in death, and they will be raised with him because Christ has guaranteed that by his resurrection. He is the Son of God in power. And this resurrection will take place at the end of the age, on the last day, as Christ completes his glorious work of redemption, of redeeming a kingdom, and presents it to his Father so that God may obtain glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this presentation of your word, though voiced by a human mouthpiece, if found lacking, would be corrected by your Spirit in the hearts of these dear people. I pray there would be no hindrance, Lord, to your gospel in our midst, and that your glory would be seen as above all. It is to that end that we have sought to be faithful to your word, Lord, and I pray that you would again, as you've promised, be gracious to us even today. In Christ's name, amen.